Well, I have to confess to you tonight that it's always a struggle when you've been teaching in one portion of Scripture to figure out where you're going to go next, where you ought to be next. And there's one important book that I feel I have neglected more than I ought to have, and that is the Gospel of John. John's not easy to preach through because almost every verse is packed with so much good meat. The verse itself deserves a sermon. But to neglect John is almost a sin. So for a few Sundays or two, I'm going to draw your attention to chapters 5 and 6. I know recently we looked at our Lord's high priestly prayer, so it's not been total neglect. I have preached from John 3 also and the importance of regeneration, but we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, we see the conflict is centered in urban Jerusalem, while in chapter 6, we will learn that the conflict is centered in rural Galilee. In chapter 5, we have two challenges that are presented to us. The one read tonight in chapter 5, 1 to 15, the challenge to the impotent man, which is followed in chapter 5, 16 and 47 with a challenge to the impenitent men who questioned his right to do what he did on the Sabbath. Now, chapter 5 begins with this statement: sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, various writers have speculated in regard to what particular feast this was. But in the end, it makes little difference except for one reason, which will prove my point, I hope, in a few moments. John was fully familiar and tells us that in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, there is a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and it translates the house of mercy, the house of portico, the house of the olive, and the house of outpouring. So you can take your pick. But clearly it was a place the people believed was a place of healing. John Phillips writes in his commentary in John, it seems there were two adjacent pools, and the area that enclosed them was marked by four covered colonnades, with another centered between the two pools. These form cloisters, or covered alcoves, around the pool and in the shelter of which large numbers of sick people congregated. And then he adds, the pool had the kind of reputation associated nowadays with a healing spa. Now, in verse 3, we're told a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. But in the New International Version, you will notice that a part of verse 3 and 4 are missing. But you find in the margin, under less important manuscripts or lesser important manuscripts, the verses that are missing, and I'll read them to you. And they waited for the moving of the water. And from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down to stir up the waters. And the first one into the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease that he or she had. In all likelihood, this was added to the text to explain verse 7 in the text itself, when the paralytic said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now the question to our minds is, did this really happen? Was there really an angel who stirred the waters? And were the people truly healed? Or was the whole thing, if you like, a desperate hope a word of mouth or superstition on the part of the Jews, such as bathing in the Ganges or touching the Kaaba in Mecca or Lourdes in Portugal, where all the crutches are hanging on the wall of people who have been cured, the crutches left behind. Or Benny Hinn in his claim to raise the dead and to heal the sick for a small fee or a large fee, of course. Now, I can appreciate when people are deathly ill, many will go to extreme measures to find some sort of healing, be taken in by quacks who exploit the vulnerable. I can well imagine in verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie. It was by word of mouth. It would be even greater on a Jewish festival day with heightened spirituality and religious fervor and greater expectation of a boon from God, a stirring of the water and a miraculous healing. Now, this is how I used to read this passage of Scripture. I thought that the man in question, as a paralytic or partially so, his dwelling was in Bethesda itself. He had been laying on this mat for 38 years. And every time the water bubbled, for whatever reason the water would bubble, he limped or pulled himself to the edge of the pool. But between that and himself getting to the edge of the pool, he was always beaten by someone else who, in the euphoria of the moment, claimed perfect healing. And this is how J.C. Ryle, of course, the famous expositor in the Anglican Church, describes the man's predicament. We read of a man who had been ill for no less than 38 years. For 38 years, weary summers and winters, he had endured pain and infirmity. He had seen others healed and going to their home rejoicing. But for him, there had been no healing. Friendless and helpless and hopeless, he lay near the wonder-working waters, but derived no benefit from them. Year after year passed away and left him still uncured. No relief or change for the better seemed likely to come except from the grave. So that's how J.C. Ryle describes his condition. And that was largely my view as well about this man's condition. But it can't be right for a number of reasons. One being, you cannot lie on a mat for 38 years in a public place. You need a haircut. You need your nails cut and your toenails cut. You need to eat and you need to drink. Someone had to be looking after this man. Maybe he earned his living by alms, which is a possibility, but still, he couldn't stay in the same place for 38 years. He must have had a domicile. He must have had a home. He must have had some place where he could live. Secondly, he is present because it's a feast of the Jews. As I said, meaning the likelihood of something special is going to happen on this particular feast day. As Calvin put it, to show that God had not yet cast off the people, but by this extraordinary means, the nation was not yet entirely rejected. That was Calvin's view of things. But notice in verse 5, one who was there, but not, and this is not in the verse, but in brackets, not always there. One who was there on that occasion. One who was there on that feast day. One who was there looking for a special boon on that occasion if he could get into the waters before others. There is a vast number of sick who are there, of course, because also it is the feast day and they've gathered with the same thing in mind. But there on that particular occasion had been an invalid for 38 years. He was not always there. But on this high and holy day, there was an expectation of a possible miracle for him. I do not deny that he was laid there many times over his 38 years. This is obvious. And this was one of those occasions. One of those occasions when the water might bubble and he might make that effort again, but was thwarted by one more agile and less caring than himself. I recall very early in my ministry that I met a man who had Parkinson's disease, I believe. And when I met him, he was bedridden. He hadn't always been bedridden, but the disease, of course, continues to cause degeneration. And he told me that earlier, when the disease was taking over his body, in desperation, he flew to Pittsburgh. And the healing services of... Who was the lady that was the... What was it? Catherine Coleman. Thank you. The healing service of Catherine Coleman. And he was in a wheelchair at the time. And he was wheeled into the auditorium with great expectation that a miracle was going to be performed. He was going to be healed of his disease and he would leave his wheelchair behind him. And primed for a miracle, he was healed, if you like. He, in his euphoria, left the wheelchair behind in Pittsburgh and he boarded a plane back to Canada. And then he got off the plane and he walked across the tarmac and then he collapsed. His healing was briefly mind over matter, if you like. And I visited him on many occasions, and I shared the gospel with him on many occasions. And I encouraged him to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a far greater healing than being delivered from the disease that was destroying his body. The last time I visited him, he mocked Christianity, he laughed, and he rejected it as bogus because there was a promise of healing and he had not been healed. It was kind of a sad thing for me, and I was sad that I will see him one day at the judgment seat as well, because God has not promised that sort of healing to everyone. The Lord's will be done. But he rejected what was most important, and that was getting right with God through Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, I'm of the opinion, and I may be wrong, that any healing at Bethesda was psychosomatic. And yes, I do believe in miracles. I believe in supernatural hearings. I believe in healings. I believe in angels. But the only healer at Bethesda that day was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could imagine someone who was less ill, dropped into the pool, and claimed healing. Word got out. But as a matter of fact, it was psychosomatic rather than a reality. Well, you're bound to may disagree. But the point is, as I view this particular passage, this man was not lying there for 38 years. He couldn't possibly lie there for 38 years. His condition may have gone worse over the years, but certainly he did look to that pool for healing. And he was there on that day. He was there on that particular day. That's what the scripture says. God had appointed that day when the path of the invalid and the great physician would cross. The paths of the invalid and the great physician would cross. Now I'm going to ask you tonight, do you know a day like that in your life? Do you know a day when your path crossed the path of Jesus, your Lord and Savior? Do you know a day when your life was changed forever? Can you sing with Doddridge in his hymn, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior." This was a special day which began with you as a spiritual cripple, and before the sun set, it ended with you walking by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was on that day that he was there, because the great physician was coming. And then in verse 6 we read, "And how does such a day begin? When Jesus saw him lying there and learned." When Jesus saw him and Jesus learned. Oh, we're told there was a large number of the sick, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, all present with a single goal in mind: to get well, to gain wholeness again, if you like. But Jesus' eyes rest on this one man. Jesus' eyes rest on him who was paralytic for 38 years. This man was in the same predicament as the others. He was without hope in the world. He was looking to waters that could not be reached, worse, could not heal, to bring about the healing that he desired. He did not know Jesus Christ. That's very plain, because after he was healed and Jesus slipped away in the crowd, he was unaware of who it was that had delivered him from his paralytic condition. He did not know that Jesus was the giver of life and Jesus was the giver of wholeness and holiness. Jesus saw and learned. And the question is for us is, how did Jesus learn about his condition? Did he ask others that were around the one who was lying on the mat? Did he say, "How long has this man been here? Do you have any idea how long he has lain on this mat?" And someone said, "Well, he's been there 38 years. That's a possibility. I know that Jesus gathered information in his manhood, but I think that that is not the case here. I believe that Jesus learned because he knew this man from all eternity. He knew this day from all eternity. He knew this moment from all eternity. All of us are fallen in Adam. We understand that. All of us are under condemnation. All of us have turned away. There is none good, no, not one. All deserving of everlasting punishment. All running away and going the opposite direction than the glories that are offered in the Scripture. All seeking wholeness in waters that cannot heal. But Jesus must seek his sheep. He must leave the 99, as it were. He must traverse eternity and time to rescue this one who was unworthy and undeserving. In eternity past, in the sovereignty of God, our Lord has a date. The Lord has a time to meet his own. For some of you, it may have been when you were very young. Others may have been in your teen years. Others may have been in your middle years. Perhaps there's someone here who came to Jesus very late. But Jesus has a time appointed by the Father, a time agreed upon by the Son. And here our Lord Jesus learned of this man, and he learned of him as one of his own. And so you and I would seek the Lord, only to discover that he first seeks us. Now the question might be asked tonight, well then why didn't he heal all? Why didn't he heal all of the sick and the paralytic and the blind and the lame? Why wasn't there a mass healing? You wonder about that, don't you? There are many sick, but he did not give the command for them to be made whole. There was just this single man, this one man. And many accuse God, don't they, of being parsimonious, if you like. They accuse God of being less than liberal with His grace, less than liberal with His mercies, less than liberal with His salvation. They'll say something like this to you. They will ask the question, well, why doesn't God save everyone? Why does He leave some in their sins? Why doesn't He deliver everyone and bring them all into His heaven and all before the throne of grace? But if all are worthy of death, and we're all worthy of death, and of everlasting punishment, and if every man is a liar and God is truth, then if God chooses to save some, can those not who are not saved complain to God? Think of the workers in the vineyard, the parable that Jesus told when some went out in the morning, some at noon, and some an hour before the end of the day. And yet when they came to be paid, the manager or the owner of the vineyard, he came with the one who had worked an hour, and he paid those first, the denarii, we're told. And then those that had been there for 6 hours, a denarii. And those who had been there for 12 hours, a denarii. And the ones who had been there 12 hours says, well, but we've worked all day. We've been in the sun and in the heat. And you're giving us the same as those who only worked for an hour. And what does the owner of the vineyard said? You've agreed to a denarii, he said. Don't I have a right to do with what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I am generous? Who is anyone to complain against God that He's parsimonious? Query Him as to how He should deal with the fallen mankind. The question should not be, why doesn't God save all? But, are you whole? And if not, what is your excuse? Imagine, our Lord holds His hand out all day long. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. God promises that he who comes will be received and in no wise cast out. The pearly gates, as we sung this morning, nevertheless, are truly wide open, and the welcome mat is out. The question is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made holy? Do you want to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? Before you complain, why doesn't God do this or that, ask yourself, why don't I come to a Savior who calls and beckons? In reading Spurgeon, and I had a little quote from that sermon this morning in the bulletin, and I think he gives a powerful warning, and it touched my own heart as he preached on today, if you hear his voice. And he said the following, "The Lord has a right to fix His own time for doing deeds of grace and mercy. He is giving away His free mercy to undeserving objects. And if He says, I will open the gates today and I will answer prayer today, it will be the height of impertinence if we reply, Thou must wait my time. Go thy way when I have a more convenient season. I will send for thee. Is God to wait as a lackey upon you? You deserve wrath. Will you slight His love? He speaks in amazing tenderness. Will you exhibit astounding hardness? Be not so daring, so profane, so cruel as to talk of delay when the divine message lays such stress on your immediate attention, saying, today, if you hear my voice." That's a sermon that Spurgeon preached today, as he encouraged men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit was calling. How dare we tell God to wait for a more convenient time. I never heard of Agrippa coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think to persuade me to become a Christian? Oh, to persuade, Paul says, all of you, that without these chains, they would be made free of their chains of sin and become whole. In verse 6, we read that the Lord asks him, do you want to get well? I don't think this is a psychological question, as in some people really don't want to be well. They take some satisfaction in their depression, or they take some satisfaction in their sickness or in their illness. They milk it for all it's worth, if you like. It gathers attention to them, and they like that. Well, of course, in my relationship and my marriage, of course, if I ever get sick, then I really milk it for all it's worth and complain beyond that which I am being afflicted with. But it's, I think here is a searching, and I think here is a spiritual question. Do you want to be whole? Not simply walk again, but whole in mind, whole in body, whole in soul, whole in heart. Not only to have your body healed, but to have your sins forgiven. Do you want to be well? Or are you looking to a false hope? You think your only problem is your illness, but it's not. You have a sin problem, and I'm offering you the total package. I'm offering you total healing, and that's what Jesus offers, total healing. And when I say total healing, I'm conscious of the fact that in this life, these bodies are growing old and they are decaying, but it's total healing because the hour will come when these bodies will be raised from the dead, and we shall have immortal bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the total package. The man replies, I have no one to put me in the pool. You may be a little sarcastic if you like. Well, why do you think I'm lying here? I'm lying here because I'm hoping for a healing. But while I am coming, someone goes down ahead of me. But I think the man missed Jesus' point. He is still depending on self or others, but only Jesus can give the wholeness that he needs. Jesus' query, if you like, is a summons. It's not a courtesy call. It's a summons to repentance. It's a summons to wholeness. It's a summons to trust. It's a summons to put faith in the one who is speaking to him. I have to say this because John Phillips in his commentary writes, whatever may or may not be said about divine sovereignty and salvation, one thing is sure, divine omnipotence never violates the sanctity of the will. The human will plays its part. God does not ravish, he woos. The Lord will neither heal or save a person against their will. Well, all I could say to that is, if that's the case, then no one is going to be saved. And of course, it's easy to write something like ravish, and ravish, of course, means when a man is taken by force, or woman against their strongest disinclination. But whoever taught that? Whoever taught something like that when it talks about the sovereignty of God and God's sovereignty in salvation? That's not what the Calvinist meant when he speaks about predestination and the irresistible calling of the Spirit, that someone is ravished, as it were. That's not at all it. There's not people who are in heaven tonight, as it were, who don't want to be there somehow, but they have been forced into the kingdom. But Jesus just doesn't knock on the door. Jesus doesn't simply stand on the outside. He doesn't knock and hope that someone will answer the bell. He enters in. He opens the door. Thank God he opens the door. When God saves someone, it's an irresistible call. Of course he moves. Of course he sets together providences to bring us to that point in time. Of course he sets the day. But he makes us willing in the day of our power. I've never met anyone who'd been born again by the Spirit of God who ever regretted it by saying, I didn't want to come, but I was forced to come. Our Lord brings light to the mind. He takes the heart and makes it flesh. He breaks the wills which are in bondage to sin and to Satan. Notice it's not in bondage simply to sin so that we can will ourselves into heaven. It's bondage to Satan also. This requires supernatural power. And when God saves a man, he makes him willing. And the elect come willingly. And I'm sure that's your testimony, as is mine. I long resisted the Lord. There are many nights when I went to church, I was deeply convicted of my sin, deeply convicted that I was worthy of everlasting condemnation. I had no quarrel with God in that matter, but I wanted to rule my own life. I wanted to run my own life. I didn't want to go to school and tell them I was a Christian. But God, by His grace, continued to pursue me Sunday night after Sunday night until I was broken. Until I cried out, God, have mercy upon me. I can't take it anymore. And in that moment, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ flooded into my heart. I received the forgiveness of sins. I went home. I went home from church that night, told my parents that the Lord had saved me. The Lord had mercy upon me. There is no regret on my part. None whatsoever. There is no force at which I continued to resist. I surrendered, and I surrendered to His love. So He's commanded, of course, to get up. Sovereign command. No indication about the man's will, agreed or didn't will. He says, get up. And the man got up. And he walked about, it says. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And as he takes up his bed and as he walks, he's carrying the bed and he meets the self-righteous police that are in some societies even today. If you go to Saudi Arabia and some of the Muslim countries, there's men whose only task it is to see that you're conforming yourself to the rules and the commands of the Muslim faith. What you wear, how you wear your face, who you go with, etc., etc. And here the Pharisees see him carrying the bed and they say to him, who said that you could carry that bed on Sunday? And he said, well, the man who healed me said I could carry the bed. And as someone said, if the man who healed you had the power to heal you, then surely he has the power to command you to carry the bed, and in carrying the bed you do no wrong. It's true, isn't it? The same one who commanded him to get up and walk has the right to command him to carry his bed wherever he wishes to carry it on the Sabbath. But as we're looking at this tonight, this is the challenge that Jesus is laying down for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious rulers of the day. The whole question about the Sabbath. And it was the Sabbath that often bothered them the most. And this is the first time that Jesus challenges them concerning the Sabbath right in Jerusalem. He had challenged them in Galilee and in other places, but now he is laying down the gauntlet here in this healing of this particular man, so that the challenge, when it comes, He will show that He is the Sabbath, and those who believe in Him have come to their eternal rest. And the important thing about this, of course, is as He's challenging them, they're building up, as it were, more and more resistance to Him. And as they build up more and more resistance, it leads to that ultimate moment when He is crucified for those who are His own. He did what Jesus commanded him to do. But I just want to close with this thought. Because when you read this particular passage, you ask yourself, was this man ever saved? Was he ever made truly whole? We notice, for example, he doesn't know who Jesus is. And after he's been healed, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He seems to be wandering about in the temple or in the temple courts at that time. And when they ask him who healed him, he says, I don't know. And then we find that Jesus meets him in the temple court. And he says, see, you are well again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And so the question is raised whether this man, it was because of sin that he was in a paralytic condition. God had punished him in that regard. Or, as it has happened sometimes, because we live in a fallen world and an endemic world, then there is, of course, a sin and disease and it's not necessarily always because a man is sinning, but perhaps this particular man found himself in this condition because of the sin that he was committing. But he says, stop sinning. And so it would seem that was this man saved at all? Or had he just been made physically healthy and not spiritually so? And then after all that is done, then he goes to the Jews and then he says, it was Jesus who told me, as if he was trying to get out of any bad with the Jews and on their good side. So I'm not sure what to say about that, but I would just say this, that there's a very real possibility that he had been made whole altogether. It is a very real possibility that he was saved, because it seems to me that there are those in the kingdom who sometimes, if you like, are rather meager or poor in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those in the kingdom sometimes whose love is faulty, if you like, and whose love is not faulty, but in a particular way. There's those in the kingdom where sometimes you weigh whether in or out, as it were. There are those of the kingdom who are, as Jesus said, the poor you have always with you, but the theological poor are with us as well. And so it is possible that this gentleman who didn't start off with anything stellar as the blind man who challenged the Pharisees and reminded them that he had been blind, but now he sees, and reminded them that, by the way, he says, what does God use a man to open the eyes of the blind? Who is an unrighteous man? Of course not. But this man was a man that we have some doubts about. But the key to the passage in chapter 5 then is this. The Sabbath has now been challenged by Jesus Christ, by this particular man. And the key to the passage is, as we shall see, the debate will now begin. Who is this man who said, you can take your bed and walk? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, O Lord. And while we do not solve all of the mysteries, O God, that attend this particular passage, we give you thanks, O Lord, that when Jesus crossed our path, when that day when we were convicted, O Lord, of our sins and realized that we were lost and undone and that Jesus was our only hope. And then we realized, O God, in time that that day had been chosen by you in eternity past. And, O Lord, that from all eternity, Jesus knew who we are and he knew us intimately. He knew us, O Lord, and he knew our name, and he knew the day when he would meet with us. And we just see the marvel of your grace and the marvel of the mercy, of your mercy. Lord, we even see in this passage that we were, as it were, paralytics when it comes to salvation. There is no way we could come to the water of life. There is no way, O Lord, in our rebellion and in the darkness, O Lord, of the Adamic mind and, O Lord, the heart that was hard, that we could come to the one who could heal us, but He came to us. He called us, "Do you want to be well?" And by Your irresistible grace through the Spirit, wooed us until, O Lord, we fell upon our knees and said, "Our Lord and our God," and were filled, O Lord, in that moment with such light and joy and love and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal glory. O Lord, we give You thanks for that. And we pray, O God, that it might be done again and again here in this place, at this church. But we pray, O God, that through the ministry of the Word of God and the witness of Your people, that others might be gathered in that are in the darkness tonight, chasing after, O Lord, the waters of this world, looking for wholeness where wholeness cannot be found, and we can share with them Christ Jesus and see them come out of the darkness into the light which we enjoy. Lord, as we come to the end of another Sabbath day, we give You thanks for our Sunday. We thank You, O Lord, for the opportunity to worship and to praise You. We thank You for the fellowship that we have enjoyed. And we pray, O God, that we might be faithful, that we might stand, O Lord, for You without any hesitation or blush upon our face. For we see, O God, this man, he seemed to fail in some respects to come full out for Jesus Christ. But we would pray, O God, that in glory we might discover Him as well and see how You were tender with him, even though in the beginning he proved a little weak. And, O Lord, in our beginnings we often proved weak ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name.